I said this morning, I want to speak to you this evening mainly from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, although I don't intend to expound the chapter exhaustively. But I do want to speak to you from the basis of this chapter about two things. First of all, about the resurrection of Jesus as an historical fact. And I want to try to deal in the first part of what I have to say this evening with the whole question of whether, as a matter of fact, we may rightly believe that Jesus did rise from the dead. Is this something that people in the latter part of the 20th century may truly, firmly, and with conviction believe and know? And I want to take up that theme of the historicity of the resurrection, first of all. Secondly, I want to draw out some of the reasons why the Scripture teaches us that the physical resurrection of Jesus is of such cardinal importance for us if we are to be biblical Christians and victorious Christians. Let me first clarify from 1 Corinthians 15 how central this issue of Jesus' physical resurrection was to the early apostles and to the New Testament Scripture. From verse 12 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, you will notice how Paul is building up an argument. If Christ is preached as raised from the dead, he says, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Some were clearly saying this in Corinth. They were denying the fact of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of believers at the end of the age. And he says, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You see how everything holds together, says Paul. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, now here are the implications of not being sure of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. And your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, and as a great conclusion, he tells us in verse 19, if for this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. What the apostle is telling us, therefore, is that belief in the historical, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus, which is mirrored in and inextricably linked to the bodily resurrection of the believer, is the very core of the Christian gospel. Take this away, says Paul, and the whole of the gospel collapses, and your faith is in something that is untrue, and you are still in your sins, and you do not know true redemption, because it all rests upon the testimony of the resurrection of Jesus. Now, we need to understand what the New Testament is saying to us this evening, and what Christians are meaning when they say that Jesus is alive and the resurrection is true. What Paul is laboring for, as he writes in these verses, is a bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus. So we are not speaking this evening merely about the whole idea that nothing could destroy Jesus' influence in the world. You know how the influence of some great men lingers on after them. That is not what we are speaking about. That is not what the Bible means when it speaks of Jesus' resurrection. Nor are we saying that he lives on in the hearts and minds of those who believe in him, a kind of spiritual existence, rather like John Brown's body, which lies a mouldering in its grave, but his soul goes marching on. Now, this is not what the Bible means when it speaks about Jesus' resurrection. There are all sorts of ways in which people go on living in the minds of their followers. I was looking at a biography some time ago of Che Guevara, that almost legendary figure from South America of revolution. And I believe that in Cuba today, in the walls of classrooms and schools, you will see the legend, Che lives. Che lives. It's a great cry throughout revolutionary areas in South America. Che lives. But of course he doesn't. He's dead, and you can find the place where he's buried. He has died and will not live again. And what we are speaking about when we are speaking about the resurrection of Jesus is not this kind of continuous presence in the minds of his followers, nor are we saying that he was resurrected in the sense that the faith of his disciples experienced a kind of resurrection at a certain point because of a spiritual experience. Nor are we saying what people frequently say about someone who has died, and say it with a great deal of feeling and meaning, I often feel that he is actually in the room with me. It is not that kind of presence that we are speaking about. We need to be clear that the New Testament lays it right on the line. And we need to be sure that this is what we are saying when we say that Jesus rose from the dead. That literally, physically, historically, in space and time, Jesus of Nazareth, who had died a death on the cross of Calvary, and was buried as dead, was raised from the dead by a supernatural, miraculous act of God, and that he lived again, having been dead. This is certainly how the New Testament deals with the resurrection. If you look at verses 3 to 8 of the chapter we read, Paul says that the death and resurrection of Jesus are the central events of the Christian gospel. So he delivered to them as of first importance what he also received, that Christ died, that he was buried, that he was raised. So there are the things that he lays before them as of biblical origin. This was done according to the scriptures, and of an historical nature. Now look at how he describes the historical nature of these events. I received what was of first importance and delivered it to you, that Christ died and that he was buried. And then in verse 4, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared or was seen. So there are evidences for his death and evidence for his resurrection. The evidence for his death is that he was buried, and the evidence for his resurrection is that he was seen. You notice Paul's parallels. I delivered to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and he was buried. That he rose again the third day, and that he was seen. So the evidence of his death is his burial, and the evidence of his resurrection is his appearance. And you notice how he goes on to describe this from verse 5. He appeared to Cephas. Now he goes on now to catalogue the appearances of Jesus. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, last of all as to one untimely born. He appeared also to me. Now, do you notice how Paul is laying these evidences before them for a physical, historical resurrection? He was actually seen, he says. Now, the significant thing about this is that this account was written probably in the region of 20 years after the events that Paul is describing. So 20 years later, he is describing something for which there are multitudes of witnesses. Not just one woman here or another there, but he says he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some of them have fallen asleep. What is he meaning? He is saying this is something of such cardinal importance that you can go and ask them. They are still alive. And it's not an event so remote that they will be confused about whether it really happened or not. It's 20 years ago this year since I was married. Not that you need to pay any attention to that, but it is 20 years ago this year since I was married, and it seemed unto him just 20 days, as they said of Laban. But it's true. But I can tell you that that event 20 years ago is something that I remember with crystal clarity, and people who were there around me would remember it in exactly the same way. It's the sort of thing that you could go and say, what happened on that day? Now you see, Paul says there are 500 people, many of whom are still alive. Now you can understand the force of this. Do you see the historical force of it? What he is saying is, you can go and ask them. Now, there are more than 500 people here this evening, I would imagine, but if you went out into the street, and sometime afterwards you were to say to somebody, well, when they asked you who was preaching this evening, you would say, it was Mr. Dunlop. And people would come out, and another person would say, oh, no, he was wrong, it was Mr. Alexander. And you say, well, you can't both be right. Who was it? And somebody else you would ask, they would say it was Mr. Alexander, and you would go on and on and on through various people until you would get the overwhelming consensus. The person who said it was Mr. Dunlop perhaps was indulging in wishful thinking. Perhaps it could be that they had fallen asleep or something of the kind. But you can see the point of this, that if you went round one person after another, there is no possibility of mistake. There is no possibility of saying this is a matter that belongs to the world of legend. Of course it doesn't belong to the world of legend. It belongs to the world that you can actually go and test out and discover the facts. Now this is what Paul is speaking about. And it's of tremendous importance that we should grasp it. And it is about the evidence, this kind of evidence of this category, for the resurrection of Jesus, that I want to say something to you this evening. It's clear that the claims that the New Testament makes for an historical, physical resurrection fall within one of three possible categories. Either these claims for the bodily resurrection of Jesus are fraud, or they are fantasy, or they are fact. That is, it is either based on a lie, or on a mistake, or on the truth. And we need to look rather more closely at each of these, I believe, as a biblical exercise, because the New Testament is so insistent on our being sure of the historical truth of the resurrection of Jesus as an anchor for our souls. And I want to look at these with you a little more this evening, because it is something that some of us may never have done, may not be at all sure about. It is something that many of us need to be sure to be able to give an answer to others about, because our faith stands, as the Apostle says, on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Well, could it be that this was fraud? Is that an acceptable, reasonable conclusion that thinking people could come to? That is, did the disciples invent the idea that Jesus had risen? When you come to the four Gospels, for example, and here is a preliminary thing we need to think about, do you get the impression of contrived legend or a story that has been brought together by four people who have been contriving to produce something that sounds the same and a story that bears the mark of personal fabrication? Or do you not find, as people discover when they read the Gospels, that they have the ring of truth about them, as J.B. Phillips said in the title of his book? But the question that arises, did the disciples remove the body of Jesus and then pretend that he was alive? Because that is the possibility that has been raised by some over the years. But I want to suggest to you that there are certain things that make that possibility so remote as to be incredible. There were physical reasons to make it difficult to believe. If you think, for example, of the guard which was placed on the tomb and the stone that was rolled against it and the seal which made it secure, you have a threefold physical barrier to the disciples being able to reach the body of Jesus in order to take it away. And these facts of the guard and the sealed tomb are quite independently attested, interestingly enough, by two of the apocryphal Gospels and by Justin and Tertullian in the second century. So there are physical reasons which make the whole concept of this idea of the disciples inventing the resurrection of Jesus and removing the body. But there is also a psychological reason which makes it even more incredible to me. That is that the clear picture that we have of the disciples after the death of Jesus is of a group of disheartened men who wanted to run away and hide and forget about the whole business. Not men who were contriving some way of starting a new and dangerous movement, but people who wanted to go away, to run from the situation altogether. And it's really difficult to credit such men with a bold and daring scheme like this. But to me, the strongest objection to the idea of fraud is neither the physical nor the psychological one. It is the ethical and moral one. That is the sequel to the event. Because, you see, if the apostles had taken the body of Jesus, they were then proclaiming a known falsehood. That's what Paul says. We are found false witnesses of God. And what they were declaring as they preached Jesus and the resurrection, and that was the cornerstone of their gospel, what they were proclaiming was then falsehood. But although men will face death and torture for the truth, do you not find it incredible that they would have faced it for the sake of a rather tawdry piece of deceit like this? Prison and torture and even death itself were no obstacles to these men and could not destroy their conviction. And can you imagine that men who had fabricated such a story would have been ready to suffer even to laying down their lives for the sake of it? I find that an extraordinary thing. Again, do you not find it morally extraordinary that if in this case the gospel is based on a lie, a gospel based on a lie turns liars into men who tell the truth? Isn't that extraordinary? But there's another form this explanation of fraud has taken, and that is that the fraud really centered on the cross itself, where Jesus didn't really die, but through pain and loss of blood he expired and fainted. And at the end of the 19th century, there were some who raised this whole question, and it has been revived in the rather bizarre book entitled The Passover Plot, which some of you may have seen. The idea being that Jesus did not really die, that through the exhaustion of the experience he went through, he fainted and then revived, and then appeared and summoned a band of his helpers, giving them the impression, however temporarily, that he was alive. But of course the simple fact is that steps were taken to ensure that Jesus was dead. This was clearly the point of the spear thrust into his side. They came to see that they were dead when they were on the cross, and the spear thrust into his side assured this. But even if it were admitted that Jesus had not finally died on the cross, consider for a moment the obstacles. First John tells us that Jesus was wrapped in grave clothes, and may I say to you that the testimony of the Gospels in this sphere is something, if you are uncertain about it, you really ought to read, because the overwhelming evidence is that the testimony of the Gospels concerning Jesus' life and ministry and teaching is true. The overwhelming testimony is that the Gospels are utterly reliable records of Jesus' life and ministry and death and resurrection. But what we are told by John about the death of Jesus is that he was wrapped in grave clothes and covered with 75 pounds weight of spices, which was common enough. The rabbi Gamaliel, who was buried and died about the same time of Jesus, is said to have been buried under a weight of 100 pounds weight of spices. It was fairly common. Now, it's details like this which make nonsense of such a theory as this, that someone who had gone through what Jesus had gone through and had expired and fainted and been carried away would now have been able to rise through such an embalming process as this. But even if that is ignored, I wonder if people seriously can believe that after all the agonies of the cross, with floggings and crucifixion, with his side pierced by a spear, he rallied sufficiently to perform the superhuman task of removing this huge boulder which sealed the tomb, and then walked several miles on wounded feet to convince the disciples that he was a conquering hero. I suggest to you that takes a great deal of credulity. Whatever form it takes, the explanation of fraud as the basis of the resurrection demands far more credulity of thinking people than that it was fact. The second possible explanation is that it was fantasy. This theory would ask us to believe one of two things, or possibly both. And may I ask you to try to think with me about these. One, that the women who arrived at the sepulchre went to the wrong tomb. And that, of course, has been advanced again lately, that they went and they went to the sepulchre and said, "He is not here." But it's unlikely that they would have made such a mistake, I would suggest to you, simply after the burial of one so close to them. It's also clear that it wasn't just the women, and I take the side of the ladies in objecting to this canard that women are so dotty at that time in the morning that they can't see their way to the right place where they'd been the previous day. But the apostles came immediately afterwards, you will notice, and they verified the place. And they came and looked and saw. Now, the important thing is that if this was the kind of thing that happened as a matter of fantasy, then it was something that was shared, and this will be important, as you'll see in a moment, by a very remarkable number of people. And even if we allow the possibility, since the real embarrassment to the authorities, and here is one of the most important things of all, since the real embarrassment to the authorities was the disappearance of the body of Jesus, if the disciples had gone to the wrong tomb, all the commotion about Christianity could have been sorted out overnight by the authorities going to the right tomb and producing the body of Jesus and saying, "There he is, we told you so." After all, he has not in fact risen. He is here, and here is the body. Why did they not produce the body of Jesus and reduce the Christian gospel to a gale of scornful laughter? The answer is that they could not, because he was not there. The other side to this theory, the other thing that we are invited to think about, is that the disciples were hallucinating. Now, one must take that seriously, to be fair and open and honest. For while one man may see an angel, another man may not, and we can say little from these testimonies about objective reality. What then are we to say about the whole idea of the hallucination that has been described as what really happened at the resurrection? Well, I have here a medical definition of hallucination, not my own, I assure you, but an official one. I should really have checked this out with some of you doctors before I came up here this evening. An hallucination, it says, is an apparent perception of an external object when no such object is present. In hallucination, the optic nerve is affected not by light rays coming from the external object, but by some pathological condition of the subject himself. In other words, the appearance, the apparition, is caused not by a real object causing the image to appear in the eye, but by something inwardly producing an image of an object that's not really there. I think that's what he's saying. Hallucinations, he goes on, are commonest amongst the psychotic or neurotic personality. But in mentally stable people, they only occur as a culmination of wishful thinking or of fearful apprehension where the outward circumstances are favorable. Now, it's a very important thing for us to grasp that kind of definition of what hallucinations really are. Hallucinations come when somebody has some reason inwardly for projecting a vision which is not caused by an objective reality outside of themselves. They are frequent, he says, among psychotic or neurotic personalities. Now, there are very few of these people that we are describing as those who saw Jesus, as Paul says. He was seen by Cephas, then by the apostles, then by 500 brethren, then to James, then to all of the apostles again together. Now, you may have found amongst these people one or two who were psychotic or neurotic, but you certainly could not say that of all of them. Nor could you say that this hallucination arose as a culmination of wishful thinking, because in actual fact, the apostles were not filled with wishful thinking about the resurrection of Jesus, but with rank unbelief. They are typified by people who refused to believe that he had been raised from the dead. They jeered at those who told them. They said, "It is his ghost you are seeing." Thomas, when he came forward, said, "I will not believe unless I can put my fingers into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side. I will not believe." They were predisposed, so many of them, towards unbelief rather than towards wishful thinking. And their fear seems to have been fear of they themselves being killed also. So let me summarize some of the difficulties of this particular answer to the question, did Jesus truly rise from the grave? These hallucinations are confined to certain kinds of people. But in the New Testament, those who saw him are skeptical figures like Thomas, hard-headed tax collectors like more than one of the apostles, down-to-earth fishermen like Peter and a heterogeneous crowd of 500 different sorts of people. Also, these hallucinations are generally highly individualistic, since they come from the subconscious of the person concerned. But here, all of these people have the same vision. They see the same thing, while on other occasions, 10 and 11 and 7 people have the same so-called fantasy. Now, one person might suffer from a particular kind of hallucination, but here are different people at different times and in different places seeing the same Jesus. And these considerations would suggest to us that the idea of a hallucination is one that people could scarcely seriously hold. The theory, then, that the whole account of the resurrection rests on fantasy just bristles with difficulties, far more than the idea that the resurrection is a fact. Let me turn to the third of these considerations now, then, to the grounds on which we believe the resurrection of Jesus is a fact. Professor Butterfield of Cambridge has given us a definition of history: that interpretation of events which best fits the facts. And I would suggest to you that there are some stubborn facts which lead us to the view that the resurrection of Jesus is history. First, the empty tomb. How do you account for the empty tomb and the disappearance of the body of Jesus? It would have been overwhelmingly certain that if it had been possible for the Jewish authorities to produce the body of Jesus, they would have produced it. They would have gone to any length to be able to confound those who had come to various places with this message that was so distasteful to them of Jesus and the resurrection, but they could not produce it. The second fact is the fact testified to by the Gospels again and again of the undisturbed grave clothes. Have you ever wondered about this? Why the Gospels go into such detail about this? That the head cloth which was wound around the head of the person who had died and the grave clothes were undisturbed. They were lying exactly where they would have been, not if Jesus had taken them off, but when he passed, as it were, through them. You know what happens when you have a bandage on your finger. In order to get it off, sometimes it's possible to take the thing off completely and you have the appearance of a bandage still in the shape of your finger. Now, that's the form in which these grave clothes appear to have been, exactly where they were when they were around Jesus. And this is a significant element in the testimony of the gospel to his resurrection. The third is the visible Christ. The appearances to so many different people in so many different places, in such different circumstances, and the overwhelming weight of this is, as Paul says to the Corinthians, he was seen by these people. Most of them are still alive. Now, that is a testimony which bears tremendous weight. Go and ask them, he is saying. I am not talking, says Paul, about something that is a philosophical idea. I am not talking about something that is a theory that Christian preachers have thought up. I am speaking about an event in history. Go and ask them. Now, some of you have not been long enough in this world to be around at the time of the Second World War. I was, of course, just a child then, as you will know, but sometimes I have found myself telling my own family things. I don't like the way you laugh at that possibility. But I find myself sometimes telling my own family about things that have happened during the period of the war, because I witnessed them, because I was there, because I was alive, because I knew what it was to be frightened in an air raid shelter with bombs exploding all around. But that's something you have to go and ask somebody who has been there. Now, this is precisely what the apostle is speaking about, you see, and you cannot put too much weight upon this evidence. It is strong and overwhelming. But the fourth strong evidence for the resurrection of Jesus as a fact is the new men who appeared to proclaim it. The church of Jesus Christ, which appeared in the world and began to grow and flourish. It really is a most remarkable phenomenon that this frightened, hiding band of hopeless men, locking themselves behind closed doors, should then come boldly into the open to proclaim at the cost of their very lives in many ways that Jesus was risen and alive, and they were preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And nothing could prevent them. That Peter, who had been afraid to testify of Jesus before a little girl by an open fire, now goes out to the whole of a company of district councillors and says whether it is right for us in the sight of God to obey God or you judge you. We cannot but speak the things we have seen and heard. Now what gave this holy boldness to these men? What was it that raised little men up into spiritual giants? What was it that transformed men in Corinth who lived in the mire and filth of the moral chaos of the first century and made them men and women who were pure and holy and like Jesus? So that Paul says to them, and such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified. You have been changed, he says. What changed them? Well, what changed them, they would have told you, is the power of the resurrection. They were raised into newness of life with Jesus. Now all this time I've been speaking about the evidence for the resurrection, why I believe it's true, but I want to conclude by saying something about the significance of the resurrection. That is why we believe it is so vitally important. There are a number of things that the physical resurrection of Jesus confirms, and the New Testament regards them as founded on the resurrection of Jesus. We were speaking of some of them this morning. Let me briefly draw your attention to them as we come to a close. First, the resurrection of Jesus confirms that there is a God, and that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the true God. Now that's a vital corollary of the resurrection. One way to discovering the existence of God is to examine the resurrection of Jesus. And if you are deep down doubtful this evening about the very existence of God, the place you begin is not with the stars and the green fields, it's with Jesus. You come to Jesus and examine the evidence about Jesus. And it is Jesus who is the way to the Father and the way to faith in him. And one of the most vital testimonies to the existence of God is the resurrection of Jesus as an historical fact. Someone has written, every effect must have an adequate cause, and the only cause adequate for the resurrection of Christ is the God whom the Bible reveals. Now this is a constant New Testament witness. It is God who raised the dead. And so says Paul, if you do not believe in the resurrection, we are found false witnesses to God, because we have spoken of God as the God who raises the dead. This is how you will come to know him. So when the dead are raised, there is a testimony to the living God of the Scriptures. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus confirms that Jesus is truly and fully the Son of God, and it establishes his full deity. Now this was the miracle which established his claims to come from God. It's a very striking thing throughout the New Testament how Jesus is making these extraordinary claims. Claims that he is going to be the judge of the whole world, that he is not merely a prophet, but the one to whom all the prophets bear witness. That he is not a man amongst men, he is the teacher, the Lord, and the judge of men. Now these extraordinary claims that Jesus made need to be substantiated. When he said, for example, as he came to the young man who was let down into his presence through the ceiling by these four friends, you will remember, he said to him, "Your sins be forgiven you." And they said to him, "Why are you doing this? Only God can forgive sins." "Precisely," says Jesus. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins," he said to the sick of the palsy, "rise, take up your bed and walk." In other words, he says, there are two things only God can do. Only God can forgive sins, and only God can raise a man like this up into newness of life. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins," that is, that he is God, "he raised this man up." Now these claims that Jesus made, claims that the Jews readily recognized were claims to deity, needed substantiation. And as we were saying this morning, they said to him, "Give us a sign. Give us a sign that you may convince us that you are indeed who you claim to be." And Jesus said to them, "I'll tell you what the sign will be. The sign will be the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." On another occasion they said to him, "Give us a sign." He said, "The sign will be, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." What was he speaking about? Clearly he was speaking about his resurrection. And it was the resurrection of Jesus on which he stood as the seal of his deity. Now, when we are convinced of the resurrection of Jesus, we should be convinced that he is fully, wholly, utterly God in his person and nature. He is declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection of the dead. Thirdly, the resurrection of Jesus confirms the acceptance of his sacrifice. So Paul says to the Corinthians in this chapter we read, and in verse 17, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." No, we were dealing with this morning, and I don't want to speak of it this evening. But what it means simply is that when we hear that Jesus has died, when he said that he was going to give his life a ransom for many, the great question is, after he has died, is this an effective sacrifice for sin? How do we know that Jesus' death accomplishes what he has spoken of? And the answer? He was raised for our justification. And God the Father sets his seal on the sacrificial offering of his Son and points to Calvary as the only place where sinners may find forgiveness. Fourthly, the resurrection of Jesus confirms that the Christian can live a life that is pleasing to God. That's what Paul is saying in verse 9. When he says, last of all, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 15, "As to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." Now he appeared to Paul in a different way from the way he appeared to all the other apostles. They saw him with their physical eye. The apostles saw him on the Damascus road, glorified in heaven. It was probably a real vision. But he saw him in a different sense from the other apostles. But he had an encounter that day. You could never mistake that, could you? He had an encounter with the exalted Jesus. And he found that he was arrested, as he describes it. He was apprehended by the living Christ. Now what did that mean to him? He says, "I can't understand it." And the apostle is bowed with a great sense of being humbled before God. He says, "I am the least of all the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now he says, "My friends, I want to tell you what the power of the resurrection of Jesus has done for me." He says, "I am not the man I once was." That's what he's got to say. He says, I once was somebody who sneered at the Christian church. I hounded them and persecuted them wherever I went. I sought to do everything in my power to destroy this movement. But he said, I am not the man I once was. Now here is a testimony to the resurrection of Jesus. By the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God which was in me. Now, what is the secret of it? Well, the secret of it is very simple. It is in Paul's own four words. Christ lives in me. Now that's the great significance of the resurrection. My dear friends, that's your only hope of living a life that is pleasing to God. That is your only hope of a character being changed. That is the only hope you have of not ending with one disappointment piled on another. Because nothing that we can do of ourselves will ever change our lives one whit. But Jesus, the living, ascended, glorified, present Lord in the lives of his people, he can do it. And there is not one of us here this evening, it doesn't matter how young or old we are, it doesn't matter how weak we feel or how much we have been failures, what our past may be, how much we may have something locked away that nobody else knows anything about. I tell you, the grace of God never comes to a man or woman in vain. For the risen Jesus makes it possible for you to be made like Jesus. That's the Easter gospel. Christ lives in me. Fifthly, the resurrection of Jesus confirms that death is not the end. That's what the apostle is telling us in this chapter when he goes on to these glorious verses to which we must return some other time. He must reign, verse 25, until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now he says, what are we to think of this? Well, he says, some will ask, verse 35, how are the dead raised up? With what kind of body do they come? And then he goes on to tell us how the body is sown in one form and raised in another. Verse 42, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. That means the body is sown in the earth in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a physical body. It is raised a spiritual body. Thus it is written, verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, so we